Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Genesis, the 15th chapter. It's on page 13 if you have one of the Bibles from the back of the church. So together let us give our attention to the reading of God's very own word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add a rich measure of blessing to it. Dear congregation of Christ Jesus, our Lord, throughout the history of the church, there's been an effort made to see the underlying structure of biblical history in the covenants that God makes with his people. That shows up in the early church fathers to a limited extent. If we study their writings, we see they do showcase the covenantal structure of the revelation that God gave to his people. Then it was really during the time of the Reformation and the advanced study of Scripture that took place then that we begin to see more of a fleshing out of covenant theology. It's one of the hallmarks of the Reformed churches. And we as adherents of the Reformed tradition find ourselves, we are quite keen to discuss the covenants of God and their various appearances and forms throughout the story of the Bible. Our purpose this morning will be to check out this oath-bound promise, this oath-bound covenant of God that is recorded in Genesis 15. That's a remarkable scene. You've got fire, you've got blood, you've got smoke, you've got darkness, all these incredible things on display. And we see what God is doing in our text. And we realize this has important consequences for those who are by faith the descendants of Abraham. There's a promise embedded here that there's a testimony of God's will to act on behalf of sinful, fallen people. That is wondrously, powerfully displayed here. And so this is a scene that teaches us, a scene that communicates more to us about the God that we serve, something we can meditate on, reflect on, a scene that is to set our minds at ease. And how can we be at ease? We can be at ease because our Lord displayed his will to act in our place on our behalf. In our place on our behalf. We're going to see that all throughout this passage. We need to hear that, don't we? We turn to the Word of God today. We take up 3 points emerging from our text. 3 main sections that demonstrate what's happening here. First, the promise becomes an oath. Second, we'll see the way of death becomes the way of life. And then third, that the land becomes the battlefield. So we'll see the promise become an oath, the way of death then become a way of life, and the land become a battlefield. So in the first place, the scene before us is intimately tied with the words of Scripture that we meditated on last week, Sunday morning. We just read the opening six verses of chapter 15, and there it's recorded that God appears to Abram in a vision. And he makes known to him the ways in which God will bless Abram and provide him with a multitude of offspring. And similarly, there's then the question in two verses of Abraham saying, how can this be? A man of my household, a servant, a slave in my household is my heir. This is not how it should be. And God says, I will provide for you. I'll give you your own very son. He's laying before Abram this promise that Abram must receive by faith, that Abram must believe. And then as verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. As we explored last week in Romans and in Galatians, Paul really makes an extensive work of this passage to explain how this righteousness is not come about by works, how it is, in fact, the opposite of works. It is a testament of faith. It is a laying of Abram down before God to say, I trust you. I can do nothing. It seems my body is done with. I can bring nothing forward. And God, as he says in his word, declares that, reckons that to him as righteousness. We see on display what faith looks like. Trusting, believing, saying, Lord, this is true for me as well. That's where we see then the Lord's blessing to Abram. And it was and it is a sovereign work of grace to bless him and to account him as one who is righteous and holy, who's capable of entering into the presence of God through the living way, which is Christ. Remember when we studied the account of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, and then the way of the presence into the presence of God was blocked with that flaming cherubim, that mighty sword, that mighty angel holding them at bay. And now we begin to see again another account of God saying there's a way through that. There's a way past that sword. He says, I will be the one to provide. And notice what happens. On the heels of that glorious pronouncement of righteousness upon a man who has lived a life of sin, doubt, confusion, and struggle, we come to the Lord's declaration to Abram in verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And the Lord here sets the stage, we shouldn't miss this, for what is to follow by revealing the divine name. I am is how this begins. I am the Lord. Moses later will ask, Lord, what is your name? And the Lord will say, I am who I am. Here the very scene is set for a covenant ceremony because God declares himself. He introduces himself. He says, this is who I am. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Here, Abram right away is reminded of the Lord's work in his life. That the Lord has done a mighty thing. That the Lord has brought him out of a land that he had gone to. Or that the Lord had brought him out of the land of Ur and brought him into this land that he is to possess. And it's striking because God doesn't call to mind the very thing that Abram had just done prior to this. The fact that he had fled the land. The fact that he had already left this place once before, on a trip to Egypt that nearly went very badly. God says, I am your God. I brought you to this land to possess it, to be present. But Abraham has a question. Same thing in verses 3 and 4. Now we come to verse 8. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Just as he does in verse 2 and then into 3, Abraham again asks God a clarifying question. How am I to know that what you say shall come to pass? Notice he doesn't ask what steps he should take to possess the land or what kings he needs to knock off to make room for his family. He doesn't ask God for a hit list to say, what do I got to do? He says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? What binds the words you speak to the reality that will come to pass? It's an important part of covenant making, if we step back a moment, that when God says something, that he also binds himself to do all things necessary. That's what Abram is asking about. How am I to know that I shall possess it? You promised me these things, so how do I know that it'll come to pass? Well, God has on numerous occasions made known this promise, along with the promise of great offspring to him. And Abram is wearying of this promising when he can't see the evidence of it. He can't see the way that it will happen. How shall I know? We ask questions like this, don't we? We know the Lord has promised that we shall see Christ, that we shall reign as conquerors, that we shall be lifted up, and that we shall be glorified on the last day. That promise is before us, and yet we still struggle to know for sure that this shall all happen to us. Some people are gripped with fear that the promises God makes in Scripture are somehow not theirs to receive. How shall I know? And they and us can ask the question of Abraham, how shall I know? We can ask God such questions. Because God does not rebuke Abram for asking this question. We can turn to the Word to see the truth on display here. We have the living Word of God to answer our questions, to make known these promises and all the certainties that are to follow. So rest assured that we can make these requests known to God and that He answers them. And for Abram, it's striking because he had far less than we do in terms of assurances of God's promise. The unfolding of God's revelation, of God's redemptive work was not yet fully known to him. But even at this moment in history, God now says, I'm going to do something for you. God makes him a partner and a witness to an amazing sequence of events. That's why the events recorded in Genesis 15 are amazing because of what they communicate. They serve as an incredible display of God's grace to his servant Abram. God makes an oath-bound promise to his servant that all that God has promised until this point is now confirmed with an oath in this ceremony. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of officiating the wedding of David and Emily Buick, and one of my favorite parts of the ceremony, really every wedding ceremony, is the exchange of rings. You think of the wedding ring, it serves as a sign of fidelity and the covenant bond between a husband and a wife, and it's taken in hand and it's placed on the finger of the bride and then on the groom. And when we see a wedding ring, we know that came about as an identifiable part of a wedding ceremony. On ordinary days, we don't go around putting rings on the ring fingers of various people. It's a mark of the covenant ratification, which is what a wedding is. And so if you're not sure what to make of the events that are recorded in the section of our text here in Genesis 15, I want you to think of them in the same way that a wedding ring signals to you the thoughts of a wedding ceremony. That signifies a covenant ratification ceremony. So too, all these animals and a path and a fire torch, all that is signs, is wrapped up in what a ceremony or a covenant making ceremony is. It's a ritual during which God makes a covenant with his servant Abram to ratify and seal the promises that were made to him. For up until this point in Abram's life, God has been steadfast as he makes a promise through Abram and repeats it several times. But now he takes a convention of his time to transact an oath-making ceremony, much like in our own day, in the exchange of rings as a tried and true part of a wedding ceremony. God does the same thing to seal the promise that is made. First up, the animals. You have a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And it says, so Abram does as he is instructed. He takes the animals and he cuts them in half. He lays each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Can you picture the scene? They're being laid. These animals are being laid with their halves cut open, split right down the middle, split across the side, and they're laying there, and there's a path that goes right through the middle. This covenant-making ceremony. This is one that was very familiar to the people of the time. John Calvin notes, in commanding the slaughtered animals to be cut in parts, it is probable that God followed the ancient rite in forming covenants. Whether they were entering into any alliance or were mustering an army, a practice which also passed over to the Gentiles. What he's saying there is that this was a common way of sealing something. All the implications of what was going about. It's as if to say Moses was describing some event where God went before Abram and put a ring on his finger. This is of a different nature. A different thing is being signified. This is a blood-filled path that is being created. That's why the animals are arranged. Then this bloody path is marked out between the pieces of the animals, and then the stage is set. Notice the text says Abram has to keep the birds away because this stage is set, and now he's waiting for divine action. He's waiting for God, the partner, to come. In Jeremiah 34, a very similar scene is described, showing that this is a regular pattern of covenant making. And that scene in Jeremiah 34 involves the people of Israel when they make a covenant of their own to release the Israelites from slavery to one another. So they, of their own volition, go and make a covenant. And in that ceremony, they also cut animals in half. They lay them on either side. And then together, as a people, they pass through the pieces. They pass down the bloody path together. But then what Jeremiah 34 records is the fruit of what took place. The prophet says, I know what you did then. You made a covenant, and now what have you done? You broke it. You broke the covenant you made with each other before God. And in the 18th verse of Jeremiah 34, Jeremiah explains what is to happen, what is part of the equation when an oath is made in this fashion. If you go about the path thing with the animals, this is what you can expect. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. So he's saying in Jeremiah 34, well, when the Israelites had made the covenant in the first place, they cut a calf in two, they passed between its parts. And now the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will make them like that calf because they did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me. It's a sobering reminder. You pass through something, you made a vow that said, if I break this, you can cut me up. What's it going to be with Abram? Very same thing is unfolding here, isn't it? What will unfold in this scene before us? Boys and girls, notice what's being done to Abram here. He's being brought into a covenant ceremony. He's the one who sets it all up. He's going to do this later in Genesis 22 when he goes and sets up the entire altar again. But here he's setting up this covenant-making ceremony. God has said, do this. So he goes and does it. He's killed three animals and several birds, arranged them to make this path for the covenant partners to walk down. In verse 12, all the preparations have been made. God's declaration of promise is being confirmed with an oath-making ceremony. Look, as the sun was going down, Abram fell asleep. Oh, there's something far stronger going on. A deep sleep fell on Abram. It's not just him taking a nap. This is God doing something to his servant. This is no accident. It's an integral part of the equation here. God is doing something marvelous. For dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The point is being highlighted by Moses to showcase the stakes of what is taking place. The dread of God has seized Abram as he's in this darkness, this dreadful darkness. He's in the place of darkness and dread. And then verses 13 to 16. In this state, God speaks. The promise of God to Abram is made. Your offspring shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years in Egypt, that is. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. It's a prophetic foretelling of what will take place. But then he also includes for Abram. He says, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And your offspring shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God says, I'm preparing something for you. You will live to a very old age. You'll have a son, and your offspring shall come back in the fourth generation, and they shall do a mighty work. And all of these things are being said. God is confirming all of these things as he is working his way through this ceremony. All this is said to Abram while he's in a vision hearing from God, and he's seized by the powers of darkness, the indescribable fear of the Lord's power and might that grips all who come before him without a mediator or an intercessor of light. In that darkness, Abram receives the promise from God at this pivotal moment. We focus on Abram, but the scene is compelling us to see God as the central actor here. Just as in court, a witness is told everything you say can and will be used against you, so too God is saying, I am liable for every word that is spoken in this situation. We do the same thing with wedding vows. We expect every word of the vow to be upheld. There's a reason we make them. We weigh every word carefully. In the moment of oath making, you now become responsible for every word that is said. God, with his servant Abram before him, vows by oath. He says, I'll make you an old man. You shall see your descendants prosper in the land. But he also says there will be events that follow as your descendants go down to Egypt and they live there. They undergo affliction before being delivered and returning to the land with the sword to rout the Amorites from the land. And then God walks. God walks alone. He passes through the pieces. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. God passes through the way of death as a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. This representation of himself, this theophany, this showcase of God here on earth, is as smoke and fire as he consumes the pieces of flesh that have been laid out to form this path. God, not Abram, walks the way of death that sinners deserve. God passes through it alone. While Abram's a witness, he's an onlooker. In his darkness and in the darkness of the day, he sees the blazing light of God passing through the pieces. And what that means is that God has picked up every word that he has spoken and said, "This I will do," or "These pieces will be a judgment against me that I will have to undergo the wrath, the penalty, the death." For God, it's impossible that God himself would die. He must do what he has said, or he will experience the very thing signified by these cut pieces. But we know that God keeps his word. And Abram sees all the more clearly what it is that God is doing and communicating in this moment. How certain the promise of God is as he binds it now with an oath. And Abram, as the weaker vassal of God, is marvelously made not into somebody who walks with him, but into an onlooker, a witness. As God walks in his place, as God takes Abram's position as he goes through the pieces. This is a display of grace. Everything up to this point, you're expecting Abram to walk with God through the pieces he's cut. And now God says, "You stay there, I will walk through it for you." For God to intervene and walk in our place as the one who takes to himself the things that we are obligated to do. For God is making known his will to send the seed. He is sending the one who shall be the substitute for Abram. The offspring who will himself fulfill the role of Abram, which God here so vividly takes to himself. That he will endure the way of death, that he will pay the price for the breaking of God's law that Abram was responsible for in Adam. For Abram would not walk through those pieces. Had he walked through, he would not walk through as one who was pure and equal with God. He was one who was already bloodied. He was one who was already weighed down with sin. One who already bore the curse of Adam, the curse of death. There's no equal partner to the Lord God. And so the Lord says, "I will bring a mediator, someone who can serve you, your offspring." That's why the favor of God is mediated to Abram in this incredible way through the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. He walked the path. He was cut open after the 3 hours of darkness. And think about it this way. Were Abram to have passed through the pieces as his own man, it would have been a walk of death with no hope for himself and his offspring. He could not be a partner with God who was capable of keeping the promises or walking rightly in love and truth before God. Sin clung too deeply. Sin stained too much. His heart was not pure, and his unrighteousness would be exposed. To be a partner with God was impossible for him, but someone must pass through so that the covenant would be ratified. It's not a covenant of one, it is a covenant of two. And God, in a preview of what was to come, passed through to make the promise sure and certain with these immediate consequences, that God marks out the way of life that will come to Abram through death. A way which comes into view in Romans chapter 8, that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is that righteous requirement fulfilled in us? How is it done? It is through the sending of his own Son, the one to walk that path. To take upon himself all that was required in the law. To bring the righteousness to God's people that we need, that we crave. That's why we too in Abram observe as God makes an oath to redeem his people by doing what is necessary while we remain weak and helpless to even contribute the least bit. There would be no way for us to walk that path in our own strength. God knows that. And he holds Abram in his hand as he himself goes down through the pieces. It's amazing. It's awesome. And it has consequences. I hear how the word in Hebrews chapter 10 addresses those who hear these things. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, that the pieces are laid before us, we know our sin and misery, and we stand with no one to carry us through. A fury of fire, Hebrews says, that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and which and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Then look at what the consequences are of spurning the God of grace. It's as if to say, I pass through these death pieces myself. I have no need for someone. I have no need for righteousness that is not my own. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't pass through death in your own strength. Oh, that we would see the true power of God. That we would know the only way to life is to remain in Christ and to be assured of our pardon in him. This gospel promise is already so clear here in Genesis 15. And from this, we must be content then to receive from God the very righteousness which was secured and merited by the Son of God who came to walk the path of the dying so that we might have life in him. That's why Genesis 15 closes with these words of setting out a place of a heavenly city, a place of a promise. As he says in his covenant, on that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land as a foretaste, as an inheritance of the greater heavenly dwelling that we are to receive. That's how he describes it. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the peoples who live there. The promise is actually never fulfilled in the history of Israel. It is one that still remains outstanding. It is one that will continue to be gathered in. Day when all the earth shall be the dwelling, the place of the offspring of Abram. That's why this covenant is granted to Abram, even though he has not done the normal expected thing when entering into a covenant in this type of ceremony. The Lord's work is gifted as a free gift and a promise of land and offspring to Abram. It's a marvelous thing. And so when we describe the covenant of grace between God and his people to our children, we can turn to the sequence of events in Genesis 15. We can show it clear that it is by God's initiative, under God's watchful eye, and through God's own mediation, through his Son, that all the blessings of the promise are granted to us. That we are recipients of the grace of God because the wounded and broken Son of God was crushed under the weight of our iniquity and sins. That we are recipients of the grace of God because the Lord God laid on him the obligations and the responsibilities which the law demanded so that he might be our substitute, so that he might atone for us and make us clear or make us right with the Lord our God. As 1 Peter 1 verse makes clear, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the peace that Abram and the elect all receive from God is to be contrasted then with the temporal outworking of the promise as it brings in God's time the battle of the Israelites against all the people of the land around them. For it's striking for so much of what follows in the narrative of Genesis and into the book of Exodus and Numbers on to Joshua and Judges is this battle, this seizing, this trying to take hold of the things that the Lord says, I will give to your offspring. The Lord is calling them, for example, to mete out judgment on the Amorites, these people who are living in wickedness, and yet God in his mercy is sparing them for a time, saying four generations must pass before their wickedness is filled up. The sign, a symbol, when God sends the Israelites into the land to take that place back, it is a holy warfare. It is God making known his claim, God cleansing his land, God doing what he must do. And so that's why the land becomes this battlefield with the contrast of life of those who are righteous in the Son and those who are walking in disobedience and darkness of the heart continue to be on display. And so after the Exodus, they were given the command to use the sword to rout the unbelieving nations from their land, to exercise judgment, the judgment of God against the nations. That's a necessary consequence of the purifying work of God to them within the clash of kingdoms that was on display when Israel departed from Egypt. To fulfill the promise, show Abram that he was carrying out the work that God had said that he would do. But in the words of Romans 4, we see that God is still faithful to his commitment and covenant to Abram and his descendants. Even as they struggle to understand how they can take this land, they shy back from it. They wander in the wilderness for the additional years because they will not do what God has called them to do. And yet, in the words of Romans 4, see what God says. Abram's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, that's the hope that finally fills us. That's what continues to nourish us, the gospel that motivates us. We are not dependent upon anything that we can do, but it is solely through the work of our Lord. That's the word of invitation that calls you, if you remain in hesitation or wonder if all this matters, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, that he was raised for our justification. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. It will not be by your own doing. It will be a marvelous work of God. And you will receive the promises of God to his people, everlasting inheritance in the heavenly places, in the new heavens and the new earth, in that great Jerusalem that is to come. And we will receive the blessings of the Heavenly Father poured out upon you from this time forth and forevermore. So seize that inheritance. Strive to live in the holiness that has been won for you in Christ. And bless the Lord for all his benefits. Amen.